chapter 8, and it's quite a lengthy chapter. I was going to try and get us through the whole chapter with 36 verses tonight, but we're not going to be able to do that. It's quite a challenge to get through a chapter that size and do it justice, and so we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 23, and then we will have a word of prayer as we look at the theme tonight, God's hand upon God's people. And hopefully you have been tracing that theme over the last couple of messages. We looked at God's hand upon God's man there in chapter 7, and seeing how God was moving upon and through this man Ezra. And then we looked at the theme of God's hand upon God's work, and the amazing way in which God provided for his work through the freewill tithes and offerings of God's people, but how God also moved in the heart of Artaxerxes and his princes to contribute to the work of God as well. And then now we come in chapter 8, we could call it God's hand upon God's people, as God moves to bring them safely on their journey as this fresh remnant under the leadership of Ezra makes its way from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. So reading from verse 1, the Bible reads, "These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me." Notice the first person there, so we should be in no doubt that Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. Okay, and "went up with me," says Ezra, "from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah. Of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah. And with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. So we have some family names here, heads of homes, and then heads of groups, heads of family groups, and then numbers of those accompanying them. Verse 4, "Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Jesophiah, and with him 103 males. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Azkad, Jehonan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males." How many of you who did the reading through Ezra five times pronounce some of these different? And of the last sons of Adonikem, though, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. If you're running out of options for your babies, for naming them, you've got plenty of options right here, amen. And of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. "And I gathered them together," says Ezra, "to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casaphia, and I told them what they should do unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the palace, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." Great verse there. "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that each time we open the Word of God, it presents to us a wonderful and blessed opportunity to experience, Lord, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, to experience change, Lord, as we look into the Word of God and as your Word has that transforming effect upon us as we submit to it. So Lord, we pray tonight that you would bless, that you would minister to our hearts through the Word of God. Help me, Lord, as the preacher, put your words in my mouth, guide my heart, guide my thoughts, that these dear folk here tonight would receive what is needed and what would be a help and a blessing to them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Both Ezra 7 and 8, as we've mentioned a number of times, are a wonderful testament to the truth of God's hand upon his man, his hand upon his people, and his hand upon his work. Because six times in these two chapters, we have reference to the good hand of God. And so if you want to understand Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8, you need to understand that is the key phrase. Here we have the hand of God, God moving on behalf of his people, God moving to ensure his work goes forward. And aren't you thankful tonight that the work that God is accomplishing in any dispensation will continue? His work will go forward. God will ensure that the work that he intends to accomplish will be accomplished, not only for his work in the broader sense of seeing souls saved and seeing the church go forward, but his work in your life. He which hath begun a good work in you, says Philippians, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the most important thing for your life and for my life is that we have the hand of God upon us, God's hand working in us, and God ultimately then working through us. So in this chapter, we see God's hand of protection as the and preservation upon his people as they make the journey, the long journey there from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we could summarize Ezra 8 and say it is a testament of, number one, the record of the returning remnant. And so it has some similarity to chapter 2. Remember that first group of people who went back with Zerubbabel. Remember that? Okay, and how they were listed in chapter 2. Now we have this fresh remnant of people, a smaller group, but still a remnant nonetheless, that are now returning also to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem there, where God is going to use Ezra to have a ministry of instruction in the people of God. And we could say it's also a testament to the godly leadership of Ezra. And Ezra as a leader really comes through in both chapter 7, but we see it especially here in chapter 8, that he was a spiritual leader and how he sought to lead God's people, most importantly, in seeking after God and seeking God's power and God's blessing and God's leadership and guidance. And so some wonderful leadership lessons there. It's also a testament to the protecting power of God, as God helped this group of people, these pioneers, go through to Jerusalem safely, keeping them from the enemy on the way. So we're going to break our lesson up tonight into, let's see, I've got, three points here. I had said six, so you'd be relieved it's actually three. I'll fix that in my notes there. I think six was the original. It's six to go through the whole chapter, but we're just covering three tonight. Okay, so let me give you a bit of an outline here that'll help you, hopefully, as we study this passage. I want you to notice, firstly, in verse 1 to 14, the surrendered for the journey. So we're talking about this journey of God's people back to the city of Jerusalem from Babylon. And in verse 1 to 14, we have a record of those who were surrendered for this journey. So Ezra gathers approximately 18 men who were heads of Jewish families who would have influence in those family groups. And then the result was a total of around about 1,515 men plus women and children. You'll notice in this list here, it just lists the males, just lists the men as the leaders there of the group, the leaders of their homes. But then in chapter, later on in the chapter, we have reference to them praying for God's direction for their little ones. So clearly we have women and children involved as well. So probably a safe estimate would be around 6,000-7,000, somewhere in that order. By the time you've got about 1,500 men plus their wives, plus two or three children each, presumably we have a number of probably around 6,000-7,000, maybe 8,000 or thereabouts. But as we look at this genealogy, I think we're reminded of a number of things, or we could see a couple of qualities about these people. Firstly, we note that this remnant of people were submitted to God. Submitted to God. These were men and women and children who heeded the call of God to leave Babylon with all of its comforts and all of its luxuries and to step out in faith on what was really a pioneer mission at that time, to go back to Jerusalem, which was still very much broken down in many ways. The temple had been rebuilt, that's true, but still there was much work to be done. We know that even quite some years later, by the time Nehemiah came, the walls were still in disrepair and the people of God were vulnerable. And so this was very much a move of rebuilding for the Lord out of the rubble. But we see here in this dear group of people, we don't know most of them, but we could certainly see that they were submitted to the leadership of God in this endeavor. And many others chose to remain in Babylon, but these ones were prepared to be involved. And you'll notice that the heads of homes, the heads of family groups, is emphasized in this section. The chief of the fathers are mentioned by name, and then the number of men that accompanied each of them from each family group. And I think there's an important principle there, isn't there? That heads of homes need to be submitted to the leading of God. Heads of homes need to be submitted to God's direction for the family, God's direction in serving Him. And you see that when these heads of homes and influential men within their respective family groups were yielded to the Lord and surrendered to the Lord, then that had a flow-on effect in raising up others who were also willing to get on board with the work. How important that is. I know that we've heard that emphasized before, but let's just repeat that. It's so important, isn't it, that heads of homes be yielded to the Lord, that heads of homes be on board with what God is doing in the local church and behind it, because that does have a very powerful flow-on effect in the heart of the wife and in the hearts of the children. If dad's out of sorts, if dad's not yielded to God, then that can make things very difficult. Now, if you're in that situation, God's grace can fill the gap, and God's grace can help you, dear sister, or a dear young person who may not have the blessing and the aid of a godly father. But whatever the case may be, we see that principle emphasized here. We have the chief of the fathers mentioned, and then their influence in their various family groups and seeing a group of people raised up to do a work for God. You know, it's a wonderful thing when God works in family groups. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Is that not what we want? We want to see our families and our extended families saved. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? We want to see our siblings saved. We want to see our cousins saved and our aunties and uncles. And here we have God, again, I mentioned this back in our studies on chapter 2, but we have God moving in families. And I rejoice in that. And, you know, there are people out there that say, oh, you know, you don't want to be part of one of those, you know, that church there where there's some, they say, oh, there's several big family groups at Northside. Well, praise the Lord for that. That might be an indicator that God's moving there, and I don't have a problem with that. Now, I'm aware of the danger, and I understand sometimes it can be a fair criticism where churches become a click club, okay, and you have family groups and they're just cliquish and they're mainly just there for a cult, like for a family get-together. I'm not for that at all. You come to church for the Word of God and you come to church to serve the Lord, and I've said it many, many times, don't just talk to your family, immediate family group when you come to church. Crack out of the comfort zone and be a blessing to someone. All right? But that said, don't criticize a church, if it's got some family groups there, if there's some big families with their children and their children are getting, you know, the children are getting saved and growing up and getting married and maybe having their children. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful thing. And so it's so important that you be yielded to the Lord, because you can have an influence in your family as these men did. So we have the surrendered people here for the journey. They were submitted to God. I think we could learn that as we look at those, that list of names. And then importantly, number two, they were recognized by God. God inspired this record, didn't he? Sometimes it can be a little bit tedious reading through those names, but let's just remember that God breathed and God moved to have those records put in place. It adds to the historical dependability of the Word of God. But there's also a spiritual principle here that God wanted these people noted for their service. And it's a comforting reminder, isn't it, that God does take note of what we do for him. Now, most of the people in this list are not named, are they? True? We have just the heads of homes mentioned, or the heads of family groups, and then just, and with him 50 males, and 70 males, and 40 males. And do you notice that as you go through? So the broad majority of the people in this list, we don't even know their names. But the important thing is they were known to God and special to God. And I think we can get an encouragement by that, from that, because, you know, as you look even in church history, God does allow some of his some heroes of the faith to be named saints and known saints. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Okay, named saints and known saints, men like C.H. Spurgeon, some of these big, these household names. We may not agree with every point of view they might have had, but some George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, men of God who are greatly used of God. And it seems this is how God works, that he does allow sometimes some of his servants to be named and to be known, to be an encouragement to others. But did you know the bulk of believers, the majority of the saints are unknown and unnamed as far as people in this life is concerned, but we are all known to God. And that's the wonderful thing. We shouldn't be concerned about making a name for ourselves here. We should simply be comforted by the fact that if we're faithful to the Lord and serve him, he takes note of that and he rewards us for faithful service. So just be prepared to be an unnamed and unknown saint. Okay, as far as the world, I'm talking about in an earthly sense. I'm not saying no one will know you. Someone says, "What's your name?" I'm an unnamed saint. Don't ask me. Okay, you get the principle. Hopefully, I'm talking about here. I'm talking about, we're not here to build our own reputation. If God chooses that you would be one of the few named saints, in the sense that you'd have a much wider influence and people know your name and be inspired by your life and you have a special story, praise God for that. If that's God's will for you, I'm just trying to encourage you that the majority of us will probably never have a significant name in church history, or a significant name as far as other people are concerned, but we should draw encouragement from these pioneers of faith all those years ago, that they were known of God and special to God, and we can all have that role of serving the Lord, and that is the most important thing ultimately, isn't it? That we serve him and that we're known of him, and that God rewards faithful service. So we see the submitted, or the surrendered, for the journey. Notice secondly, the servants for the journey in verse 15 to 20. In verse 15, Ezra relates how he gathers the remnant there together to the river called Ahava. "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." So Ezra gathers the people together, and then he gives them a good looking over. I like that. "I viewed the people." It's not wrong, actually, for the preacher to watch. Anyway, and to be discerning. And the idea, as I understand it in the word there, is that he looked with understanding. So here we have a man, which is not a carnal sort of, "Oh, let me see, you know, what's going on." This is a man who is discerning, a man who is not just content to have a group of people together, but he's keenly interested in the spiritual makeup of the team. He's keenly interested in the spiritual preparation of this team of people to go and do what God's called them to do. And so we note the problem concerning servants here in verse 15 to 17. The problem concerning servants was that there was an absence of servants. And we see that in verse 15 there, Ezra's discernment, as he gathers the people together, he takes time to review the people, and as he viewed them, he found there was an absence of Levites. So this man's alert, watchful, discerning. You know that's a good thing. Do you know that part of the pastor's job is to watch for your souls? When the people of God gather together, to look at the people in the sense of having a heart to know where they are spiritually and how they're doing spiritually. That's why if you don't show up for a couple of weeks, you might get a text message, not because I have any desire to control you, but I'm genuinely concerned about you. Are you okay? Is your spiritual life intact? Are you going through a battle? Is there something wrong? That's just the heart of a man of God who wants to see you prosper. And so, blessed are the people who have wise leaders watching over them, who plan, prepare, and avoid rushing the people of God in decisions without prayerful forethought and care. So we see Ezra's discernment there, 15. Ezra's dilemma was that there was a shortage of ministers or servants for the house of God. I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, the Levites were very important in that dispensation in the Old Testament to the running of the temple and the handling of matters associated with the temple. And so Ezra was very, very concerned, rightly so, about this labor shortage for the house of God. And we have to come to terms with that nothing has really changed, that as there was a labor shortage, there was a shortage of servants to put their hand to the work for the house of God back in Ezra's day, so there tends to be a labor shortage for the New Testament house of God, the local church. The problem is not, brethren, that there is not enough labor to do for the Lord. The problem is not that there's not enough work to do for the Lord. The problem is not that the Great Commission has almost been finished in Adelaide. That is certainly not the problem. The problem is a labor shortage. That's why the Lord Jesus commanded the disciples to pray for laborers. Luke 10:2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. It's true, isn't it? And it can even get wearying at times, being one of those few laborers and trying to carry that huge burden of all that there is to do. And so, just like Ezra did back then, we have to pray for laborers and even actively seek for laborers. Ezra here puts together a delegation, so we've seen Ezra's discernment, we've looked at Ezra's dilemma, there was a shortage of laborers, and now we see in verse 16 to 17, Ezra's delegation. Ezra assembles here a team of about 11 men, by my count, to go and to seek willing servants to join the team. Verse 16, then send I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for, there's a few Nathans there, isn't there? And for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan. So if someone in the church has the same name as you, it happened back then as well, okay? Men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casaphir, it's a location somewhere there in Babylon. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casaphir, and that they should bring unto us, what? Ministers for the house of our God. Or ministers, that must mean like, you know, those really powerful people that get paid heaps. No, the word ministers, minister means servant. I'm a church minister. That means you're a servant. Yeah, that's true. I'm a servant as a pastor. That's my job, is to serve the people of God. And but the work of God needs not just office bearers, but just ministers, those who will minister in the house of God. So Ezra puts this team together of men to go and look for the right kind of help. Now, it's interesting to me that there's an emphasis here that they were men of understanding. And that's so important, isn't it? Because there's some help the work of God does not need. Did you know that? I say that to Emmanuel sometimes. We're praying carefully. The Lord will provide you the right help. There's some help you don't need. some helpers can cause a lot of problems. If they're carnal or if they're not of the right spirit, they can actually cause more work for the preacher than actually alleviating the burden. So we have men of understanding here who are going to look for the right kind of helpers, spiritual men looking for spiritual helpers. I tell you what, as I read that phrase, men of understanding, I just thought again how the work of God needs men of understanding. How we need men of understanding in this church. Not just men with knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge, but understanding is seeing how different truths relate to each other. Understanding means knowing which truths apply in a given situation. Have you ever seen a difficult situation and you have two Christians trying to apply different scriptures to the same situation and fighting each other, both with the Bible in hand? And so there's such a need for men of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, men who understand God's word, not just have knowledge there, but have some understanding and some wisdom, some applied knowledge there, but men who can apply the word of God to the various situations that arise. Men of understanding are so important for the work of God. 1 Chronicles 12:32, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. And so that's important. So important. And you should seek by God's grace to be a man of understanding, a man who knows the word of God, and a man who can be a contributor. You may not be the pastor of the church or even a deacon, but you can be a man of understanding in the church who knows what God's word is and who's alert to spiritual dangers. Bear that in mind, heads of homes. Pastors away, it's not just for the deacons to keep a watchful eye, it's for you too as a mature man of God. If you're a man of understanding, you have the word of God, you should also be watchful and seek to be discerning and seek to be a protector in that sense of God's work in God's house. So we have the problem concerning servants, and then we have the provision of servants in verse 17 to 20. So they send out this delegation, and then verse 18, what is that first phrase there? Would you read it with me? And by the good hand of our God upon us. See that again? Let's say it again. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. That's interesting, another man of understanding. So men of understanding found another man of understanding. You see how spiritual people find the right help? I think this man here is a possible candidate pastor for the diaconate. I think he's got some wisdom, okay? Men of understanding, discerning other men of understanding who can be a help. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, with his sons. That's wonderful, isn't it? So you've got dad and sons working together here. And his brethren, 18. Verse 19, and another man here, Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. What's 20 plus 18? 38. Wow, you're all mathematicians. That's good. Just making sure you're awake there. So we have now 38 ministers to help. 38 servants. Not bad, is it? Well, when you've got about 6,000 people, that's probably still a fairly small number, but praise the Lord, they've got 38 godly men. Again, we seem to have a head of the home, but sons as well. So we've got family groups here serving again and being involved. So God's hand worked to raise up the necessary help. And that's a wonderful encouragement as we seek the Lord and prayerfully for the right kind of help, God does raise up the help we need. And praise God for that. So we have a total of 38 Levites. It appears that these Levites are primarily from two family groups, the family of Sherebiah and Hashabiah. Then we have a total of 220 Nethinims. Look at verse 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Now, who were the Nethinims? Well, of the Nethinims were appointed to serve the Levites. So here we have the Levites, and they are to be servants in the house of God, and the Nethinims were to serve the servants. So you have helpers and helpers of helpers. Did you know that helpers need helping? It's true, but where would we be without the helpers? So it's a wonderful process the Lord sets up. You've got to help your helpers, and they in turn can then help you. And overall, it's a wonderful blessing, and that's how God has ordained it. So you have perhaps, pastors, deacons, ministry leaders, and they're helpers. They're there to help the work of God and to serve. But then all of those need helpers as well, helpers to help the helpers. We all need lots of help, don't we? So who were the Nethinims, though? Well, the word first occurs in 1 Chronicles 9:2, where the first inhabitants of Jerusalem on the return from the exile are named as the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and Nethinims. And we have an interesting insight to the Nethinims here in Ezra 8, verse 20. It's the only place that brings out this detail that the Nethinims were appointed by King David and his princes to serve the Levites. It's the only place we find that, as far as I'm aware, in the Bible. So that's an interesting detail that Ezra brings out, that it was actually King David, when he was during his reign, who set up this where the Nethinims would assist the Levites in the temple. Now, the origin of the Nethinims is not precisely known, but it is generally thought that they are the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites who made a pact with Joshua? They made their clothes look very old and brought old bread and that sort of thing because they were scared that the Israelites were going to wipe them out, and they actually deceived the Israelites into making a pact with them. Okay, the Gibeonites. So Joshua then said, okay, all right, you've deceived us, but you'll now be servants for the house of my God. And so it would seem that that is the origin of the Nethinims, and God, in his mercy, using these people to be a part of the work of God. So we have God providing servants for the journey. Thirdly, we look now at the seeking before the journey. The seeking before the journey. Verse 21 to 23, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So the seeking before the journey. Before undertaking this long and dangerous journey to Jerusalem, Ezra leads the people in earnestly seeking the Lord. You're still awake out there tonight. Some of you look like you're struggling. So we can really see again how Ezra was a spiritual leader who sought to prepare the people of God for a spiritual undertaking. So let's consider a couple of points about their seeking the Lord. Firstly, their method for seeking God. How did they seek God? Their method for seeking God. They proclaimed Ezra proclaims a fast so that they could afflict themselves before God to seek of him a right way for them, their little ones, and their substance. So we have fasting and prayer. Prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord for his direction, seeking God for his blessing and for his protection upon this group. So let's just think about this fast for a moment. The fasting that the people of God were doing here. And we could note a couple of things about this. As we think about fasting in the Bible, this was a public fast. Okay, can you see that? Ezra is proclaiming a fast to all of these people. They're all going to join in as the people of God collectively in a time, a season of fasting and prayer. So when it comes to fasting in the Bible, there's both private fasting and there's also public fasting. The private fasting is spoken about by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:16-18. The Lord Jesus said, moreover, When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So that's a private fast about a personal matter. Okay, the Lord Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites, because they wanted to just do everything that they did for the recognition of man. And they would walk around with, you know, a sad countenance so that people would feel sorry for them and be very honoring of them for fasting. And God, and the Lord Jesus says, no, if you're fasting there as an individual, you should do it in such a way so that you can maintain some privacy. You're not doing it to be seen of men. You're doing it to seek the Lord. But there is also public fasting in the Bible. And so it's not wrong, maybe, for a church to invite people to have a fast, to fast and pray for a special need. We see in the Old Testament another example in Queen Esther. Remember how she proclaimed a fast for 3 days. She was facing death at the hands of wicked Haman, and the Jewish people were facing death at the hands of wicked Haman. And so she proclaimed and requested a fast for 3 days. And in that fast, it's a very strict fast. They didn't even drink. And you think, wow, that is, imagine going not just 3 days without food, but 3 days without water. Well, they're about to be wiped out. This is a crisis. They're in danger. Okay, and so at times of great danger, there's a place maybe for a very strict fast like that, where you're just seeking the Lord very earnestly for his safety and protection. And we know God answered that, didn't he? And moved very powerfully in that whole situation to save Esther and the Jewish people, and reversed Haman's wicked plan upon his own head. In the New Testament, we have the church of Antioch fasting and praying. We don't know for how long or exactly how they did that, before sending out Paul and Barnabas. So missions, we should think about that, fasting and praying if we're going to send someone out, because it's a big thing. It's a very important thing. So as we think about this fast, as they're seeking God, we could say it was a public fast. It's something that the people of God were going to join in collectively. It was also, we could say, a purposeful fast. What was the purpose of this fast? Well, it is explained in verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way. So, what was the purpose? The first purpose was to humble themselves before God, that we might afflict ourselves before God. The word afflict there reminds us that fasting is where we deny ourselves by saying no to bodily appetites. Now, the purpose is not to punish the flesh to get God's attention as the heathen. Don't read that into the word afflict. It's afflict ourselves before God. It's something in his presence. It's where we're humbling ourselves. In fact, this same word afflict is often, the same Hebrew word is often translated humbled in the Old Testament as well. So we have the truth of self-denial and the truth of humbling oneself before God. And that's what a fast is. It's not about twisting the arm of an unwilling God. God delights to answer our prayers, but it's about humbling ourselves before him and giving our full attention to praying for something very important. Okay? So if you're going to fast, ideally you want to do it on a day where you can give some focused attention, not just to the fast, but hopefully to some prayer, and to actually, at least in your heart, you've got that prayer need before the Lord. You might still be going about some daily things, but you've hopefully picked a day where you're not too busy, where you can, at least in your heart, as you go around the day, throughout the day, you're praying, Lord, I'm fasting today for this need. Okay? But it does require self-denial. The flesh, it's an affliction, trust me. You fast and you see how much your body starts to scream out for food. But it's just, I don't fully understand it, but God blesses it, and God brings great power at times through fasting coupled with prayer. Okay. I've personally seen several times where I felt particularly burdened for maybe a lost person we've been praying for as a church, and felt led to have a day of fasting, and I've seen God move and seen people saved. Several people I can think of right now, and I'm not attributing that to me. I'm just saying fasting and praying works. God blesses fasting and praying. There's power in it. I don't understand it all, but when we just go that next step to really be earnest before the Lord and to lay aside the desires of the flesh and to bring a knee before the Lord, it's just amazing how God can work. So what was the purpose? Well, it was to humble themselves before God and then to seek the Lord, to seek of him a right way. So can you see, help us see, so what's fasting all about? Well, it's a time for you to humble yourself before God, and you're also fasting in order that you can seek the Lord. So you're putting aside the bodily appetites. By the way, if you ever have a day where you fast, you'll be surprised how much extra time you have. Makes you realize how much time we spend feeding this body. You fast for a full day and you've got so much extra time. And so, see the purpose there? We're fasting to afflict ourselves, to humble ourselves before God, and in order that we might seek the Lord. So this is a time set apart with saying no to the bodily appetite so that we can seek God very specifically about an important need. So, fasting not only demonstrates humility before God, but also is for the purpose of earnestly seeking God in prayer. And you'll notice that fasting and prayer are usually coupled together in the Bible, aren't they? And I would suggest that where you have fasting mentioned, it, even without a reference to prayer, prayer is implied. So fasting and prayer together there. And did you know that there are certain answers that can only be obtained through prayer connected with fasting? Did you know that? You say, where do you get that from? Well, Jesus said in Mark 9:29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. By the way, the modern versions take fasting out of that verse. How dangerous is that? The devil does not like fasting. It's interesting to see the attack on fasting in these modern versions. What were they up against? They're up against a very strong demon in this child. And to see that child delivered, Jesus said, this kind of demon does not come out but by prayer and fasting. This was a special case, a child under particular bondage to a very powerful demon, and it would require prayer and fasting. So we have the fasting of their seeking. Public fast, a purposeful fast. We have the focus of their seeking. What was the focus of it? What were they fasting and praying for? There was a specific purpose here, wasn't there? Look back at verse 21. That we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones. That should strike the heart of every parent right there. It does me when I read that verse. In fact, I felt convicted preparing this message. I thought, have I ever had a day of fasting for my children? Think about that. And maybe you have, but I was convicted by that. I thought, I've had fasting for this need and fasting for that need and fasting for this lost soul and that soul. And I'm not saying I'm a great example of fasting. I'm just saying over the years I've fasted from time to time, not always very regularly, but occasionally as the Lord leads, I've had a period of fasting. And I fasting maybe and seeking God for his power upon a service. But I felt convicted by this. Here we have these families fasting and praying that God would lead them and show them the right way for their little ones. Why did they feel so needful of this? Well, because there were some very dangerous enemies that were potential threats to those little ones on the journey to Jerusalem. He makes reference to enemies in verse 22, the enemy in the way. He makes reference to enemies in verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. The enemy lurking along the way, ready to attack these precious families who are just trying to be pioneers for the Lord and go forward for the Lord. I tell you what, if ever we're living in a day where probably as parents we should fast on occasion for our families, it would be today with the enemies that lurk by the way, waiting to destroy our little ones. And I'll be honest with you, children are a wonderful blessing from God, but whenever my wife conceives and is carrying a child, I have mixed emotions. On the one hand, as a father, I feel great joy. And when that child's born, there's tremendous joy in the birth of that child. But I'll be honest with you, I feel almost crushed by the burden at times, thinking about the kind of world that child is being born into. And saying in my heart, God, how on earth are we going to raise this little one in this Sodom and Gomorrah? And I think maybe there's something here for us that we should be humbling ourselves before God and not just praying. I'm not saying as a father, I pray for my children almost daily. I've been very diligent with that, but have I really stopped to fast and pray for those little ones? That's a real challenge, isn't it? So we need that. There's great enemies today to the Christian family and the Christian home, and if we're going to see our little ones protected, think about your little boy growing up, surrounded in a culture of nakedness. Apart from God's grace, he's going to be destroyed by the enemies lying in wait. So dads, mums and dads, is an important challenge for us there, and especially for you, for us as dads. If mum's breastfeeding, she's probably not going to be able to fast a lot. But we could, as men, try and do it maybe on a Saturday when you don't have work and just lay aside maybe a couple of meals for the day, work out. There's a very private aspect of fasting. You can really just work it out between you and the Lord. You might fast for 24 hours. You might just fast for the day and then break your fast in the evening. Just work out before the Lord what the Lord would have you do. But fasting and praying and seeking God for our families, a right way. How do we lead them? Where is the way? God, help us as we seek to raise our little ones for the Lord. That's the burden of the heart, isn't it? Now, I know as Baptists, we do laugh a lot about our love for food, but maybe we should fast a little more as Baptists, amen? And deny ourselves and seek the Lord. It's great power. By the way, there's also, we could do a whole study here on fasting. You're really struggling with a stronghold in your life. Fasting can be a very powerful tool to help break the stronghold of sin in your life. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Remember that? I think it's in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, is it? To undo the heavy burden and to help I can't remember the verses exactly, but about being set free there, very powerful verses. On fasting. So, there was fasting and prayer with the purpose of seeking specific answers to specific needs for the people of God. What were they earnestly seeking God for? Well, two things as I see it. Firstly, his direction, the right way for us, a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And then secondly, for his protection. Ezra knew that there were dangers on the road there. And this drove him to lead the people of God to earnestly seek the Lord for his protection over them. We should have the heart cry of the psalmist there. Psalm 5 verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. So we're praying here for God's direction that he would lead us. Of course, for them, that had a physical dimension. Ezra's praying, Lord, lead us through this wilderness, lead us through this place. They're going to go on a very long journey from Babylon there all the way around the Fertile Crescent down into the Promised Land, but a very long and very dangerous journey of about 900 miles and a long way away. And so they were seeking God's protection, but we certainly see the spiritual application there as we walk this Christian walk. There are spiritual dangers and spiritual enemies, and we need God's hand of protection upon us. I think we could also say from these verses, on a very basic level, we are reminded of the principle of seeking God for traveling mercies. Okay? And this stuck out to me a bit with our trip coming up this week. We should never take safety for granted. Here we have the people of God about to take a long trip. They're seeking God for his protection and his hand upon them. And that's very biblical as well. We should not, even though we have the convenience of modern travel, we should not stop seeking the law, that's what I meant to say, asking him for safety. So we have the method of their seeking God. They were fasting and praying with a focus, bringing a specific need before God. Now notice the motivation that was there for seeking God. Now obviously part of the motivation was for protection against the spiritual dangers, but there was also another motivation working in the heart of Ezra there, found in verse 22. He says, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." So Ezra was concerned to lead the people of God to pray and to seek God, yes, for a right way for their little ones, but he was also concerned about his testimony and their testimony before the heathen king Artaxerxes. Because he had told Artaxerxes, and it was an appropriate claim, he had said to the king that the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek him. So perhaps the king had offered him the support of a band of soldiers or whatever. He felt ashamed to require that of the king, because he had testified to the king that God's hand was upon those that seek him. And Artaxerxes later would actually send a band of soldiers with Nehemiah. And you say, was Nehemiah less spiritual than Ezra who turned that down? Well, no. Nehemiah was in a different context. He was more of a political leader and perhaps would have come under more attack. A different situation, and God can work in different ways according to the situation. But here, Ezra was concerned for the testimony of the people of God, because they had rightly claimed that God's protection could be guaranteed for his people. And therefore, he felt that to request a band of soldiers would contradict that claim. So instead of seeking help from an earthly king, Ezra resolved to seek help from the King of Kings. And they sought God, and guess what? God answered, verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Fasting and prayer brings definite answers from God. They fasted and prayed, and God answered. Correct? And he was entreated of us. Now, this word entreated, as I understand, it's in the passive mood. It's not so much we entreated him, which was true. They did entreat him, but it means he was entreated of us. It conveys the sense, says one author here, that God had heard and answered their prayer and voices their faith, that he would indeed answer their prayer through the course of their journey. So Ezra was a great man of faith, wasn't he? Warren Wisby says, here were several thousand Jews, inexperienced in travel and warfare, carrying a fortune in gold and silver, led by a scholar, not a soldier, and planning to travel through dangerous territory that was infested with brigands, and yet their leader didn't want an army to protect them. He says, if anybody deserves the Great Faith Award, it is Ezra. So, God's hand upon God's people, seeking God for his guidance. God, lead me. Would that be a good prayer for you to pray, wouldn't it, in your life? Seek the Lord. If you're not sure about which direction to go in your life, young people, this is not just for parents. We understand we've made application tonight for parents and how they need to seek God for their families and for their children. Could I say to you as a single person, if you're at some sort of crossroads in your life, maybe you should set aside a day for prayer and fasting to seek God's direction. Before you run off here and run off there and make all these decisions. By the way, you're going to shift your family somewhere and just go running off over here. Have you stopped to fast and pray about that? How many Christians just make massive decisions with far-reaching implications and you wonder, have they actually stopped? Oh, I prayed about it. Now, hang on. Have you really prayed about it? Christians are very good at throwing the "I've prayed about it" over their decisions because it sort of sounds spiritual. Well, just because you've prayed about it, by the way, doesn't mean necessarily that it's God's will. So one Christian lady said that she felt it was okay for her to wear pants. She'd prayed about it. Well, you don't need to pray about it. God's word's fairly clear on that. But the point is, if you're going to make a big decision in your life, then maybe you should set aside some time for some serious seeking of the Lord as a single person too. And the application goes on. So I trust that we've learned something there from that, and that God will help us to be a people who not only pray, but at times, as needed, fast and pray. So let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us, Lord. The challenge there for us tonight, we pray for parents, myself included, Lord, that we would take seriously, Lord, the responsibility we have to these little ones under our care, and Lord, even to set aside times for prayer and fasting, Lord, for our families. Yes, Lord, for the work of God. Yes, for the power of God, for all these needs, but help us to also learn to fast and pray for our families, Lord, that they might be kept by you, protected by you from the enemies that lurk in the way. Lord, we think about the need for our church too. Lord, lead us in the right way. Protect us from the enemy, we pray, and guide us through this wicked world as we seek to stand for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.